Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me and stand with me, and let's read from Luke 16 this morning. We're going to read the parable of the shrewd manager. Luke 16, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 13, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text today. So let's look at it. Luke records for us, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in the very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and serve the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray together. Father, ultimately, the entire act of preaching, if it's to be of any worth, must be empowered by and must be, Lord, undergirded by your spirit and your strength. It's got to be an act of faith and of wisdom. It's got to be an act of dependence upon you, of trusting that your word is of greater worth than anything any man could say. And Father, I pray that my heart and the hearts of everybody in this room would be joined together in believing with all of our hearts that your word is of greater worth than 1,000 words by one man. That, Lord God, whatever I would say and whatever might come forth as a result of my study and as a result of my, seeking, to understand this text, the truth is, Lord God, it really is worthless apart from the empowering of your Holy Spirit. So I am praying, Father, that you will move in our midst right now, that you will open up the hearts and the minds of the people that are in this room right now. I'm praying, Father, that you will come and you will be our instructor and you will be our teacher. And you would make hearts that are dull to be alive and quick, and that you would make hearts that are alive to be even more enthusiastic to receive your truth. And I pray, Father God, that you would use me as an instrument for the praise of your glory, that you would be exalted here, that your kingdom would be exalted, that what would matter most to all of us after we hear this message is not the glory of man, not our own well-being and our own glory, but Lord God, the glory that belongs to you alone. I pray that you would confront us with words that we need to hear. And I pray that our hearts, Lord, in our hearts we would be swift to hear and slow to speak. So come and move in our midst. Come and exalt the glory of who you are. And God, give us a heart that submits to you today and submits to your word today, not grudgingly, not, Father, straining against you, but, Father, with a heart that is glad and thankful to receive it. You are worthy. You are worthy to receive even greater worship than we can possibly give to you in these bodies of flesh. But Lord, thank you that you have drawn us into your presence today to worship you. Now feed our souls as we depend upon you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about this as I was preparing the sermon this week. I was thinking how important it is, why it's so valuable to preach through the Word of God in a sequential manner and not just skip around to the parts that you like, right? Why it's so valuable to take each text as it comes and to examine it and to get to the heart of what the Word of God is teaching, in this case, the very words of the Son of God, and then to respond to those words, to respond to those words as they examine us and as they get to the heart of who we are. What we believe and how we live. How it causes us to consider and grapple with text that we might seek to avoid. Or that aren't as attractive or as necessary, we think, as others. Or that are not, dare I say it, as entertaining and emotionally stirring as other texts are. Case in point, the parable of the shrewd manager. Let's just be honest. This parable is not placed in a great spot in the book of Luke, is it? I mean, of course it's placed there purposely. I know that God has it there for this, but think about this. We're right on the heels of what is the most universally known parable of all, right? The parable of the prodigal son. It is like the great, everybody knows that parable. A bunch of, you know, movies and books are based upon the very heart of that parable. It's emotionally, you know, satisfying. It draws out your heart. You can feel yourself in the midst of the text. You know, you just love it. And then you turn the page. And you come to a parable that is among the least known and most misunderstood parables in Scripture. Think about it. The hero of the story is a guy who is a dishonest, unscrupulous, and dodgy manager of another man's property. We're supposed to learn from that guy, right? Why would the Lord Jesus use a guy like this to teach eternal truth? Why? What could we possibly learn from a guy like this? And yet, beloved, this parable holds some vitally important truth for true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important text for true disciples of the Son of God. Now here's the first thing that we've got to understand as we get into this parable this morning. This parable is not an evangelistic parable, okay? It's not. This is a parable about discipleship. This is not an evangelistic parable. This parable is not a parable telling us how somebody is saved. That's vitally important to remember or you'll get things out of whack. I want to make sure that we have this settled in our hearts before we look at this parable, okay? So listen to me. I'm going to say this to you. You know this is true. There is only one way of salvation, right? There's only one way of salvation. We got to come to the place of recognizing our sinful rebellion against our Creator. We've got to come to a place of recognizing the truth of our depravity, not merely in our actions, right? Not merely in just what we do, but in our very nature, that we are separated from God by our sin, right? We are separated from Him by our sin. We've got to recognize the reality and be convicted by the Holy Spirit of our personal guilt before God for breaking His commandments. The reality that every single one of us has made ourselves deserving of wrath and of judgment. We've got to be convinced that there's no power, we've got no means, we've got nothing with which to erase the record of debt that stands against us and that demands divine judgment, right? And then we've got to come to the place of having our spiritual eyes opened to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The undeserved wonder of God's grace in His Son, the Lord Jesus. We have to reckon with the truth that when there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, when there was nothing that we could do to make ourselves right in the eyes of God, God acted in mercy and He acted in grace to provide the only way of salvation by sending for us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By sending Him into this world, by sending Him into this world to save sinners, and that the Lord Jesus came willingly into this sin-infested earth, took to Himself human nature, yet without sin, lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father on the sinner's behalf, and then according to the predetermined plan of God, He was betrayed in the hands of sinful men and condemned to die on the cross, taking the debt and the guilt and the shame and the weight of our sins upon Himself as if He were the guilty one. And He bore the full fury of God's wrath on the cross. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. As I was saying on Wednesday night, the great wonder and mystery of all of this is that whatever eternal and divine wrath comprises was compressed into time, and it was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of his people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Son, right? Salvation's wholly the gracious work of God. It does not take into account any human merit or demerit. It doesn't take into account any human accomplishment. Salvation doesn't depend upon your self-esteem. Salvation has nothing to do with how you perceive yourself, whether or not you're, you know, however you perceive yourself. It has nothing to do with that. You lay hold of this great salvation in only one way: humble confession of your sin, repentance and turning away from your sin, and then faith in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. That's it. You trust entirely in Him for what He has done out of love and compassion to save you from the penalty and the power of sin. You entrust the whole of your life to Him as Lord. That's the only way of salvation: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's the gospel truth. This parable is not an evangelistic parable. It's not telling us how to be saved. But what it is doing is this. It's a parable that describes how it is that we are to live if we've truly received the grace of God in Christ. It's a parable that describes for us the fundamentally distinctive lifestyle of someone who is truly Christ's disciple. How we live in light of eternity in such a way that demonstrates that we truly do belong to Him. That's what this parable is about. Jesus is speaking primarily to His disciples here, those who professed faith in Him as Messiah. Luke makes that clear in the way that he transitions into this text, saying in the beginning of verse 1, He also said to His disciples. He shifts the focus from the tax collectors, right, and from the, quote, sinners, unquote, and from the Pharisees and the lawyers, now to the disciples. And obviously, He intends for us to listen and to respond, because the Lord is not one to waste His words, is He? So let's look at this text. And we'll start with the parable itself. Look at this parable of the shrewd manager. Let's just read the whole thing again. And then we'll work our way through it. We'll think our way through it. Look at it. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill. Sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Stop. Here's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ parables. They're relatable, right? Right? You can picture this scene, can't you? You can picture this scene in your mind's eye. It's not difficult. You got this guy. You've got this guy who's a moneylender, a guy who's an absentee landlord, a guy who is a rich businessman. But you know what? Being a rich businessman, he doesn't want to be bothered with looking after the everyday details of his business. And so he hires for himself a manager. He gets himself this guy who will come in and take care of the day-to-day affairs of running a business, right? And as his manager, really as his steward, he's got in his hands, this manager does, the operation of this rich man's property, all of it. He's trusted to carry out the business in a way that will benefit the owner, right? So the owner just kind of like hands everything off to the manager. It's yours. Take care of it. Make me some money, right? Now, here's a quick insight. You need to understand this into how commercial practices worked in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the Mosaic law, Jews were not allowed to take interest from fellow Jews when they lent them money or goods, right? They were not allowed to do that. You weren't allowed to make money on a loan. You just weren't allowed to do it. You weren't allowed to take interest. So how then do you make money? I mean, nobody just wants to loan something and get, you know, the same back, right? You got to find a way to make this into a business. How do you do it? How could you possibly make money off of giving loans to people? Well, guess what? That was the job of the steward. And the way that it worked was this. You couldn't charge interest, but what you could do instead was this. You would loan out, say, 80 measures of wheat. But what you would do is you would write the contract to reflect that you had actually loaned out 100 measures of wheat, right? In other words, the borrower would only get 80 measures of wheat, but he would have to pay back 100. But there were no stipulations for interest in the contract. And in that way, it allowed the rich Jewish moneylender to get around the Mosaic prohibition against interest. It was a legal fiction. It was all pretend, right? It was a legal loophole. But it was well accepted business practice in that day. And depending on how, you know, convincing your manager was, depending on how much money you could make. You might have a guy that could lend out 60 measures of oil and write the contract for 100 because he was a smooth talking used car salesman kind of guy, right? No offense to used car salesmen, if there are any here, but that's the idea, right? At any rate, here's what happens. This guy's been doing business, and a report comes to the owner that this manager's actually been cheating him, that he has been lining his pockets with the owner's money, wasting what should be his profit, and in effect, he's stealing from his boss. So the rich boss does what anybody would expect, right? He fires the man. Not on the spot, which he should have done. Instead, he fires the man from his position, and he demands for him to turn in his record. Apparently, he gives him some time to turn in his records. Well, this guy's in a pickle. What's he going to do? What is he going to do? Because he's just lost his job. Apparently, you know, this guy has got soft hands and he's unaccustomed to physical work. He can't dig, right? He's too proud to beg, right? And so, what's he going to do now? How is he going to provide for himself and provide for his family? How is he going to maintain the standard of living that he's become accustomed to, right? He contrives a brilliant plan. Before he turns in his records to his boss, he makes a visit to some of his boss's debtors. And what's he do? Well, he takes the original contracts that, you know, people had entered into, and he rewrites them. Only this time, he rewrites them to the debtor's advantage and not his master's. The guy, one man who's under contract for 100 measures of oil is able to rewrite his contract for 50. The guy who's under contract for 100 measures of wheat is able to rewrite his for 80. The Lord Jesus Christ only gives us two examples, but you can imagine how this works, right? He's not going to stop until he goes and sees enough people to make himself comfortable. And he accomplishes two things in one stroke. It's brilliant from a human perspective. First, he greatly reduces or eliminates completely whatever profit his boss would have gotten, right? Most likely, he just rewrites the contracts to reflect the actual loan and not the inflated amount. Why do I say that? Because that way he could not be charged for theft. But secondly, and here's the real genius of the plan, he puts all of these debtors in obligation to himself. They'd all owe him one, as the saying goes. By reducing what they were obligated to pay his master, he put them under obligation to himself. And reciprocation was an integral part of the Jewish society. If somebody did you a favor, buddy, you did one back. And even better. That's just how it did. You know how it is. Like if somebody gives you cookies, you're supposed to send that tray back at least with more cookies or a cake. Right? Right? Now, lots of times you don't do that as testified to the fact that there are like all these empty pans and stuff and you know, sitting out on the welcome center. Just saying. But usually you're obligated to return a favor. And these were no small things that he was doing here. I want you to understand. For instance, 100 measures of olive oil, that's about 875 gallons. What you would get from about 150 olive trees. All right? And it was worth about 1,000 denarii. A denarii was what? 1 day's wage. It's worth 1,000 denarii. It's worth about 3 years of wages for a common laborer. So the new deal was quite a deal indeed. And it placed this guy who borrowed the oil deeply in his debt. Through his conniving, the shrewd manager made complete preparation for his future needs. And when the rich man found out, Luke says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, some people read that, they misread it. And they see this as Jesus commending the shifty steward for all that he did, but that's not the case, okay? It's the master in the story, not the Lord Jesus Christ, who commends the dishonest manager. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ calls him dishonest, and the Lord Jesus does not praise sin, right? But the master recognizes something here. He recognizes that although the manager is dishonest, and although he is unrighteous, he is actually a pretty shrewd character. It's a word that means to act wisely and to act with insight. This dishonest manager saw the situation that he was in. He took advantage of his opportunity. He carefully worked the situation to his own advantage. And now that these debtors were obligated to him, his future was secure. Do you see it? This guy was smart. He was slick. He lived with a view to the future and did what was necessary in order to secure his temporal blessing. And why does Jesus tell us this story? What is the point of this? How can the actions of a dishonest manager be used as instruction for his disciples? Well, it's right here at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, we see the point of the parable. At the end of verse 8, we actually see the entire parable pivot on this statement of fact by the Lord Jesus. Look at these words again. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the master commended his dishonest manager, and then he adds these words, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What is Jesus telling us here? What point is the Lord making? What is he trying to get across to us? Here's the point. He's telling us that the sons of this world, that the people who are lost in this world, that the worldly, those who are outside the kingdom of God, they are many times wiser and more deliberate. They take more care in their planning and in their living for their temporal future, for the pleasures of this world, than the sons of light who claim to have saving faith in Christ and have been washed by the blood of the Lamb do in looking towards the age to come. They live, they're more wise, more, you know, focused, more thoughtful about how they live in this world and trying to secure advantage right now for themselves than we are in living for the age to come. They're wiser about temporal things than we are about eternal ones. Now, as much as we might want to argue with that, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the truth, right? Right? In fact, J.C. Ryle says, the diligence of worldly men over earthly matters should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to think about this with me for a second. I want you to think about the hard work and the energy that people in this world put into their jobs and put into their investments and put into their savings. They set out a plan, right? They study. They work long hours. They don't allow obstacles to get in their way. They strive and they strain and they get everything that they can from this world. Temporal, material gain that will eventually come to nothing. And think about how lazy Christians are in pursuing that which is eternal. Yeah, I don't hear any amens right now. You know why? Because this hits home, doesn't it? Doesn't it? How much more should we, who have experienced the Lord's saving grace, been made the sons of God, who know the hope of heaven, how much more should we be wise and energetic and focused and zealous for eternal and everlasting blessing? Think about the demands that the Lord places upon us as His followers, right? Think about the demands that come to us from Scripture. The goal of our lives, listen, is not to spend them for the glories of this age. That's not it. It's not to devote all of our energies to gain what this world treasures. We're not to be men pleasers, but God pleasers. We're to be a people marked by faith and love, right? A people who are single-minded. A people who are marked by an intense zeal for the glory of Christ. A people who seek holiness without which no one will see God. We're to be worshipers of the living God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're called to study the Word of God so that we might know God and so that we might also have a fit word at a proper time for other people who need to know Him. We're called to pray without ceasing. We're called to serve one another in love. We're called to walk in obedience. We're called to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear much spiritual fruit as we abide in the Lord Jesus. We're called to earnestly compel the lost to be reconciled to God in Christ. We're called to do everything that we do to the glory of God. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. No doubt, here's the truth. If I were to poll every one of you, there's not one of us who wouldn't like to be able to echo the words of Paul at the end of our lives. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? Right? That doesn't just happen. That doesn't just happen. It requires faith. It requires wisdom. It requires diligence and self-discipline and glad submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires striving in the power of the Holy Spirit. It requires focused determination. Beloved, hear me when I say this. Invest your life for the life to come. Because if you don't, you're the loser. That's the broader implication here. But then you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ gets really specific. And He starts talking about money. Oh, man. There are a few things that produce a stronger response in the human heart than talking about faithfulness and wisdom in handling money. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? In every congregation, I hope not this one, but most likely there is someone in here who's not going to say it out loud, but who is thinking in his heart, all the church ever talks about is money. All the church ever cares about is your money. All the church wants is your money. Guess what? You can put that stone down now, because if you've actually come here for any time at all, you know that's not true. You know that's not true. That might be true in some churches. It's not true here. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, brings up the issue of money, because here's the deal. How you relate to it and how you handle it, whether as your servant or as your master, is a window into your soul. It's a window into your soul. And He gives to us some very pointed and practical admonitions. Look what He says here in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now get the heart of what the Lord is saying here. He's drawn a contrast between the dishonest servant and the faithful disciple. The dishonest servant did what? He used unrighteous wealth, okay, wealth that we acquire on this sinful earth. That's the meaning of unrighteous wealth, not that you've somehow sinned to acquire it. You don't have to sin to acquire wealth. But he used that unrighteous wealth to make earthly friends who would receive them into his, who would receive him into their earthly homes. By contrast, the Lord Jesus is telling us to use the wealth that we acquire on this earth for eternal reward, for eternal benefit. In fact, it's very similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 and starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? The Lord's making a point. He's saying, look, eventually earthly wealth fails. Christ will either return or you're going to die, and earthly wealth will be of no use to you then. How much money you have in the bank when you die, guess what? Means nothing. How much you own, how big your house is, how many, you know, investments you have. When you die, Jesus doesn't care. But you can use your money now to store up treasures in heaven by making eternal friends through the gospel. You can use the same money that the sinful, godless world uses to accomplish temporal purposes as a means to invest in God's kingdom and reap eternal rewards. So how are you using it? How are you using your wealth? Are you using it with time or with eternity in view? Which one? By investing in gospel ministry. By investing in the proclamation of the gospel, the strengthening and the biblical instruction of pastors and guys that are being trained to preach. In edifying, investing in the edification of the saints and in strengthening and building up the true church here and abroad. Investing in faithful ministries that glorify Christ before the eyes of men and draw them to faith in Christ. Investing for the sake of the gospel in our children, in the true gospel ministry to the lost. You make friends. You invest in souls that will await you in heaven. The money won't last, but the investment in people's souls will. J.C. Ryle gives this caution. And he's on the money, no pun intended. Listen to what he says. First, we must not suppose that through using our money, we can purchase God's favor and pardon for our sins. Heaven is not to be bought. Amen? True. Second, we must not close our eyes against the teaching of this verse, however. The verse plainly teaches that a right use of our money in the world from the right motives will be for our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us. It will not save us from God's judgment any more than good deeds can do this, but it does provide evidence about grace, which will be friend to our souls. In other words, the righteous use of unrighteous money is an evidence that you have truly received saving grace in Christ. Really? Really, really. Make sure that you're putting some spiritual use to your worldly wealth. Then the Lord goes on to say this. Look at it, verse 10. One who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. That's an axiomatic principle of life, isn't it? Isn't it? Somebody who's truly faithful is somebody who's faithful in everything, not just the big ticket items. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? He or she is faithful in the things that are seen and the things that are unseen. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Somebody who's truly a faithful person, somebody who's really truly faithful, is faithful when nobody else is looking. They don't have to be micromanaged. They don't have to have somebody, you know, watching over their shoulder. They don't have to have somebody functioning as their personal Holy Spirit to tell them what to do. Somebody who's truly faithful is faithful when nobody's looking. They're faithful, you know, in the matters of reading scripture and communing with the Lord. They're faithful in the matter of prayer and intercession. They're faithful in the matter of looking for ways to serve others in the name of Christ. They keep their promises. They fulfill commitments. They finish what they start. Listen to me. Never fool yourself, and there are people who do this, never fool yourself into thinking that if you are not faithful in the small things, that you will be faithful in the big things. You are lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. I think of that in regard to the American church. And specifically right now, how numerous churches and professing Christians are giving up, gathering corporately and worshiping corporately in faithfulness to the Lord for whatever reason they give. And I've heard them all. And all of them are equally stupid. They give whatever excuse. They make whatever rationale. You know what they sound like? They sound like the guy in Proverbs 22:13. There's a lion outside. I should be killed in the streets. Oh, be quiet. They give all these excuses for why they cannot be faithful to the Lord with absolutely no biblical mandate. You know why? Because there isn't one. They can't find a reason in Scripture that allows them to fail, to be obedient, to worship. And here's the deal. If you were to ask those people, I know some people are going to be mad at me for saying this. That's okay. Get over it. I know that if you would ask those people, if it came, you know, if it became illegal to worship Christ in America, they would probably tell you, I would be faithful even under the death. Would they? Really? If you're not faithful in the small things, don't think you're going to be faithful in the big ones. You're not going to be faithful in the greater. Because you know what? Circumstances do not determine faithfulness. Character does. You hear me? Circumstances don't determine faithfulness. Character does. Are you faithful or are you unfaithful? And if you're faithful in a little thing, then you'll be faithful in much. But if you're unfaithful in little things, you will be unfaithful in all things. It's just a matter of the circumstance. Right? And isn't it interesting here? Isn't it that the Lord Jesus Christ used faithfulness in the use of money as a little thing? We would never anticipate that, would we? Would we? In our materialistic culture, man, money and possessions are the thing, aren't they? They're the most important thing. Not so much with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not really. The greater things are the issues of love and obedience, right? Of worship and sacrifice and faithfulness during trial and growing in Christ's likeness and ongoing sanctification and repentance, exalting God in your lives, honoring His Lordship. Those are the big things. Faithfulness in the use of money, that's a small thing, but it is a window into your heart. It's a small thing by comparison, but it's a small thing with significant consequences. Look at what he says, verses 11 and 12. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you've not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What is the Lord saying here? It just seems kind of cryptic, doesn't it? What does this mean? I understand it in this way. I believe that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is that possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Possession of money in this world is a test run for your faithfulness in eternity. Think about it like this. Think about it like this. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Do you use it in such a way that you prove that the Lord is your greatest treasure? Do you prove by your faithfulness with unrighteous wealth that you can be trusted with the true riches of God? With the spiritual blessings and rewards that are in Christ? With wisdom and spiritual power and authority? With the fullness of joy? With the deepest experience of communion with Him? True contentment, spiritual satisfaction and peace, the understanding of truth. Can you be trusted with the real riches because you've been faithful with the small? Can you be trusted as a co-heir with the eternal inheritance that's in Christ? Can you be trusted to reign with Christ? By the way, that you have faithfully been His steward with little. When I picture this, I picture the disciples all sitting there, and I picture Judas sitting there. Can you imagine what it was like for Judas at that moment? Here's Judas, right? A guy who professed faith in Christ. A guy who professed to believe in the Lord as Messiah. Sitting there with all the other guys. Sitting there with all the other disciples, right? This guy that professed faith who, oh, by the way, used to pilfer from the gifts that were given to the disciples to care for their needs. Remember that? Here was a guy who could not be trusted in very little. Who could not be trusted with that which was another's. And he demonstrated that, therefore, he didn't have what was supreme. The greatest treasure. He didn't truly have Christ as Savior and Lord. And then the Lord sums it up by saying these words. They're familiar ones. You know these words. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus Christ does here, because this is significant. He juxtaposes the true God, right? And then money. The idol of money. As two competitors for supremacy in your heart. You can only serve one of them supremely and faithfully. It's impossible for you to divide your loyalty. There can't be co-rulers in the same heart. One of them's got to hold the greatest sway. You can't serve the idolatry of money and the Lord at the same time. Think about this. Is it really possible, beloved, to partially serve God? Is it? Is it possible to partially serve God? And if it is, what parts exactly do you allow Him to be Lord over? And how do you determine which ones they are? You see, it happens, right? You soon realize that God's not truly Lord if you delegate Him to just some of your life to do with as He pleases. In reality, if you determine what God gets lordship over, you're serving yourself or something else. Right? We either belong to God totally and altogether, or we don't belong to Him at all. You cannot go on serving conflicting masters. It's an impossibility. As John Calvin said, where riches hold dominion of the heart, God has lost His authority. Now, I want to ask you a question. And before I answer it, I just want you to think about it. Why is it that people are compelled to make an idol out of wealth and possessions? Why do the false promises of wealth hold such power over the human heart? Why? Why is money such a prevalent god in our society? What's it promise? Life and health? Peace? Identity? Influence? Comfort? The power to extricate and rescue myself from any situation? If I've got enough money, I can get away with it. Happiness, security, stuff. I mean, the list goes on and on, right? But just like Baal or Molech or Dagon in the Old Testament, money as an idol always fails. And every pygmy and distorted promise that money makes can only be found in its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? Yeah. Eternal life is found in Christ alone, right? Real health, the well-being of the soul, can only be found in the one who has suffered the stripes on our behalf, who has rescued us from eternal wrath by becoming the propitiation for our sins, right? What identity is better than that of son or daughter of God and member of the family of God? Real peace can only be found in Him who has made peace for us by the blood of His cross. Influence, right? For what is truly good or for what is righteous and true, it's only found in relationship to Him who is full of grace and truth and in His working through us by His Spirit. Comfort? You want comfort? Comfort in this life of trial and hardship is found only in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. True rescue is found in Him alone who can rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 18. Lasting joy is found only in God, in Christ, in obedience and service to Him of whom David wrote, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. True security is found in Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, and through Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude 24 and 25. What could be a greater possession than God, who is the strength of my heart and my portion forever? A.W. Pink wrote these words. He said, you know, these two, God and money, they are diametrically opposed to one another. One, God commands you to walk by faith. The other to walk by sight. One to be humble, the other to be proud. One to set your affection on the things that are above, the other to set them on the things that are on the earth. One to look at the things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things that are seen and temporal. One, to have your life in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. One, to be anxious for nothing, the other to be all anxiety. One, to be content with such things as you have, the other to enlarge your desires. One, to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. One, to look at the things of others, the other to look at only one's own things. One, to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain? You cannot serve two such masters. And really, let's just be honest. Money is a convenient cover for self, isn't it? Isn't it? Oh yeah, it's true. Money does grasp people and keep them in its hold, right? But why? What's it appeal to? Yourself. What satisfies me? What pleases me? What satisfies my flesh? What makes me feel good? What makes me happy? What makes me feel alive? What makes me whatever? And if you settle for anything less than God, anything less than life in Christ, you are settling for a fairy tale that will lead you to eternal death. Let me leave you with this thought, closing exhortation. Each one of us needs to ask ourselves this question honestly. To what end am I investing my life? Because we're all investing our lives. Day by day, you invest your life. Day by day, by what you give yourself to, by what you seek, by what you long for, by what motivates you. Each one of us is investing our life day by day. How are you investing your life? The whole of it. Your money, your time, your emotion, your desire, your service, your energy. Every single bit of it. How are you investing your life? Who or what holds the greatest sway in your heart? Is it Christ the Lord? Or is it someone or something else? Is it Christ the Lord? Or is it that certain person? Or that certain desire that I have? We're all going to give an account of the stewardship of our souls which Christ has purchased before Almighty God, right? I'm speaking to Christians here. This is a parable about discipleship. If you're not in Christ, this doesn't even apply to you yet. If you're not in Christ, you need to go back to the parable of the prodigal son. That's where you are. You're lost and you're in need and your only hope is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sooner you recognize that, the better off for you, right? Right? I'm speaking to Christians here. You're going to give an account of the stewardship of your life. I am too. The life that Christ has purchased. I'm going to give an account of that before Almighty God. You're going to do it too. And so I want to urge you in the strongest possible terms to hear the Lord Jesus Christ's words here, who's come to make God known to us and who has made himself a sacrifice on Golgotha to propitiate the holy wrath of God against us for our sins and to give us forgiveness and eternal life and make us his own possession. You must choose who you are going to serve. You cannot serve two masters. Choose this day whom you will serve. Bring yourself under the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring your possessions under the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring your emotions and your will and the entirety of your life under the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it now. Do it now. Don't play at discipleship. Remember how He has purchased you at such a great cost. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. See, this parable is about money, but it's not just about money, is it? Is it? You know it's not. It's about the reality of my discipleship and who really is my Lord. Right? Do I just give lip service like Judas? Or is it real? Let's pray together. Father, these are tough words to hear. These are not easy, gentle words. These are not seeker-friendly, user-friendly words at all. They're not. These words call us to really examine our hearts, to examine the reality of who we are, really and truly, deep down in our souls. Not what have we made other people believe, but what is true of us. And really, the issue of money is just a window to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would make us to deal seriously with this question of how we're investing our lives. That we would deal seriously with this question of who holds supreme sway in our hearts. And do we bring our desire and our will and our longings, whatever they may be, into submission to the truth of God's Word? Do you run and own my life or not? Is your purchase of me by Your blood complete? I pray, Lord, that You would enable us to have clarity and honesty as we are examining our hearts before You this morning. I pray that we won't seek an easy fiction. I pray that we would seek an honest, real truth. Search us now and give us hearts to respond to You as we should. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.